All right. Why don't we go ahead and get started if we can? We got a full night tonight. How are you all this evening?
Good.
So-so. Not thrilled about the. See, that's the problem. You just gotta ignore it. It'll go away. Want it? Okay. Well, I don't have any announcements tonight. The clipboards are going around, so why don't we go ahead and open in prayer, and we'll jump in. Dear Lord, what a privilege it is to come into your presence and to just feast on your word. Just fill our minds and hearts with what you'd have to teach us tonight, and help us to really change our perspective and our direction, and help it to guide our every step, Lord. We love you and we praise you and we thank you for this time, and help it to this time together tonight, just to help us to see you more clearly than we did before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we find ourselves today in the middle of Daniel chapter 7, an amazing chapter in the middle of an amazing book, which, you know, as we've seen, really does deal with issues and themes and topics that encapsulate really every aspect of the Christian life. We discussed last time through the video of John Lennox. Those of you who missed last week, you missed our movie night and the popcorn that comes along with that. So we saw through that video how the rule of law, we are going to be forced to make a choice, to take a stand. And laws are being passed which, the way he put it was, laws are being passed which are forcing a conflict. And unless we really pay attention, we may miss seeing the change that's going to happen. And when it comes to change, there are two things that you need to keep in mind. Sometimes things happen so gradually that it's hard to notice any changes happening. And you know, we've heard the frog in the water illustration enough to understand what that's all about. The flip side of that is that sometimes change happens so fast that it's hard to sometimes understand the significance. So in a way, we've seen this move toward secularism and just godless humanism slowly taking over our public institutions, really over the period of maybe last 100 years. And if you look carefully, you can really see the satanic strategy behind all of that, and satanic authorship. These moves have almost been glacial. They've been so slow. And Christians haven't really been mobilized to fight against them in a significant way because it's been so incremental and so gradual. But then on the other hand, in just the last year, so much change has happened, it can make your head spin. I think we may not truly realize the ramifications and the significance of all these judicial rulings that have happened and the laws that have been passed and all the freedoms we have lost. The ball is rolling and it's picking up speed, and our worldviews are in a collision course. The time has passed where we can any longer be undercover Christians, which I think is a good thing. So we saw that point being made forcefully in the video last week. But then the week before, we actually jumped into chapter 7, and we started to explore this amazing vision that God gave Daniel himself. Daniel was no longer interpreting visions and dreams for other people. And like I mentioned, many commentators, they see this as the most crucial chapter in the book for several reasons. First, it ties together the first and second halves of the book of Daniel by the use of the Aramaic language. Again, after this chapter, he's going to switch back to Hebrew. And because of the recapitulation of the empires discussed in chapter 2. Then also, as with chapter 2, this chapter spans the period known as the times of the Gentiles, but then continues all the way until the judgment. And then also, as Dr. Walvoord said, it is the key to understanding the program of God from the time of Daniel until the second coming. So it's significant for quite a number of reasons. Yeah.
When you say switch back to Hebrew, what was it before?
So it was Hebrew up until chapter 2, verse 17, I believe it was, and then it's been Aramaic. In this chunk, and then it switches back to Hebrew. So the entire Old Testament was written in Hebrew, except for that chunk and a few other verses. Yeah, and the New Testament is in primarily Greek, and again with a few verses in Aramaic. All right, so we saw also how the earlier chapters in Daniel are preparation for the second part, and really necessary for understanding the second part. His background and his credentials, his nationality, his religious practices, his impeccable character, and his wisdom are all introduced in the first half. Also, the nature and character and power and sovereignty of God are also explored in the first half. And all of that sets up our understanding that God is able to foretell the future. And that's the background we need to really be confident in as we are jumping into the second half.
Yeah. Are there any books that switch languages like that in the original, or is Daniel the only one?
Daniel's the only one because that's the only major section that has Aramaic in the entire Old Testament. Yeah, there's just a few scattered verses of Aramaic here and there throughout the Old and New Testament, but it's basically Hebrew and Greek. So, Old Testament, New Testament.
Which nationality would have understood Aramaic?
We actually talked about that early on. It was the nation of Aram, so Aramaic. And that was sort of a modern-day Syria. And they were kind of an early power broker prior to the rise of Babylon and Mesopotamia. And that became the sort of the lingua franca of the region, and became the sort of the court speak and the language of the common people in Babylon as well.
So Nebuchadnezzar spoke Aramaic.
Yeah. Okay, so we are looking at the vision that Daniel was given here in chapter 7. Daniel, he gives really only the substance or high points. In verse 1, he calls this a summary. We saw how the sea is symbolic of the earth and its peoples, and the beasts rise up out of the sea, and how the beasts are the great earthly kingdoms. The beasts represent the same kingdoms that are presented in chapter 2, but are presented from God's perspective rather than man's. Chapter 7 presents more information about the kingdoms than chapter 2 does, especially the fourth, the Roman Empire. We saw also where Daniel was headed was that even though mankind may see these kingdoms that they have built as beautiful, you know, shiny metal statue, in reality they are horrible beast-like creations that have been erected in opposition to God. And Daniel is going to show us the wickedness below the surface that has sponsored and created these world governments, this world system, which will eventually lead to the coming of one who really personifies rebellion against God. So we went through each of these beasts, and we discussed how the detail that Daniel gives us really does reflect the historical reality of these empires, from Babylon all the way to Rome, with some interesting detail. Where we left off last time was in verse 8. Here we see Daniel contemplating these 10 horns, which represent the last phase of the Roman Empire, the fourth beast. And then in his vision, all of a sudden, a small 11th horn pops up. And what distinguishes this horn from the others is its size. It starts out smaller than the rest. And then by the time we get to verse 20, we see that it is larger than the rest, so which means it's grown in size and significance and perhaps power and authority. What we didn't get into last time was the one thing that characterizes this this leader above anything else. And that's namely that his he is constantly uttering great boasts. Some people have called him Mr. Big Mouth, just because he's just constantly doing that. Over and over again, in Daniel and Revelation, he's said to have a mouth speaking great things. He says blasphemies against the Most High. I think we're going to see that the pride displayed in this man is going to put Nebuchadnezzar's pride to shame. This guy is so full of himself that he doesn't even cease his boasting in the presence of God, which is hard to believe. Again, like I mentioned last time, it's important not to confuse this little horn mentioned in chapter 8, we'll see, with this little horn in chapter 7. And I keep emphasizing this, that God is in the business of revealing his plans to men. Amos 3:7 says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." That's a pretty amazing statement. God prepares us for what is to come. He gives us pictures in advance for what he is going to do. For example, God gave us a picture of the sacrifice of his son in Genesis 22 with Abraham offering Isaac. He gave Israel a picture of the coming judgment of the diaspora, where they would be out of the land and scattered across the known world. He gave them that preview in the Babylonian captivity. And in one of the most striking examples of this, God gave us a preview of what this coming world leader was going to look like and what he would do when we look at the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. And we're going to look at him more closely in chapter 8. So Antiochus is the little horn in chapter 8. And he is a preview in history of what this little horn in chapter 7 will end up being in the end times, the Antichrist. When we want to know what the abomination of desolations that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, he can say, just look at what Antiochus did and who he was. That was a preview. It's all detailed there for us. He'll set up an image of himself to be worshipped in the Holy of Holies and desecrate the holy place. Again, we're going to get into more of this in more detail in chapter 8. But that is a preview of the Antichrist. The title Antichrist is kind of actually a misleading title. John is the only writer to use that specific title and in 1st and 2nd John, I think. And he really does use it in a different sense, talking about the spirit of Antichrist. He doesn't use that term in Revelation. So I prefer to call him the coming world leader, which is really more describes what, you know, what he is and does. The term Antichrist kind of sets him up as a rival or a foil to Christ, and that's nonsense. He's merely a man, a puppet that Satan is going to use to unify the world under a one-world government, and he will fall under God's judgment, as we'll see. We'll see that in this chapter as well. So, we are ready to jump in. Verse 9. "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened." So here, the scene shifts to a courtroom scene in heaven. And I love when you get these little pictures of the throne room of God every so often in Scripture. And it says, "Thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." I don't know why, but that's my favorite name for God in all the Bible. I love that. The Ancient of Days. It's so majestic and regal and like poetic. I just love that. So God the Father takes his seat on the throne. And we know that this is the Father because the Son of Man is going to come up to him in a moment. So this description is similar to other places in Scripture, in Ezekiel and Revelation and in the Psalms, where analogies are made to try to describe what God seated on his throne looks like. The images always have to do with pure whiteness and with fire. Both purity and judgment are always present in the description of God. Psalm 97, 2 and 3 says, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And that's reminiscent of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law as well. So here it says literally thousands of thousands were attending him. So thousands of thousands is 1,000 times 1,000, right? So that's 1,000 times 1,000 is 1,000,000. So millions were there just attending to him. And then it says myriads of myriads, which translates, some people translate it as 10,000 times 10,000. So they were standing before him. So that would be hundreds of millions standing before him. So there's millions attending to him and hundreds of millions standing before his throne. That's quite a scene. So the court sat and books were opened. And this is clearly a court scene of judgment. It's similar to the court scene in the latter half of Revelation 20, where books were also opened. Although it seems to be a different judgment, since that one in Revelation 20 occurs at the end of the millennium. And here, it describes how the kingdoms are taken away from man and given to the Son of Man. So it would appear that this judgment happens at the beginning of the millennium. So verse 11 says, then I kept looking because of the sound of boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So I told you there were some fanciful renderings of what this little horn, the fourth beast, might have looked like. Here are a few. I didn't put them in your notes, but they're quite colorful. So that's interesting. Got a lot of heads going on there. This one is sort of Godzilla-like. Kind of scary. That one's a dragon-ish, I guess. So lots of different ideas about what they might have looked like. Here's a pink dragon, which is kind of fun. You get the little horn there right in the front. This is real sort of demonic looking. So this is my favorite, though. There's so many pictures of this little horn with this big giant mouth. It's hilarious. So those are a few of those pictures. But like I mentioned, the descriptions are more describing content, not appearance. So, all right. So what do we see from this little horn, this coming world leader? Nothing but boasting. All the way to the end, he never ceases to boast. Even in the presence of God, as he faces judgment, he continues to boast. And that's remarkable. It says here that the beast was slain, and his body, this is the fourth beast, right? His body was given to the fire. So we need to be careful here, though. This is the fourth beast that is slain, the kingdom of Rome, not the little horn. Okay? The little horn, later in Revelation, is also called the beast. So it can be confusing. So the beast in Revelation, though, is a bit of a personification of the world system that is arrayed against God. So again, it can be a little challenging to get your mind around. But what the beast being slain represents is the kingdom of Rome coming to an end. And it's like what we saw in Daniel 2 with the stone cut without hands coming in from the outside and destroying all the empires at once that are arrayed against God. And here it's described as the beast being killed. So it would parallel the prophesied destruction of Babylon and mystery of Babylon that we discussed a little bit in Revelation 17 and 18. You have a question? Oh, just clean your glasses. Okay.
So the fourth beast is Rome.
Fourth beast is Rome, just like the fourth section of the statue was Rome. The iron legs, and then the last phase was the feet of iron mixed with clay. So this beast here is shown as being killed. But what this is also reminiscent of is another description of the coming of the Son of Man in judgment. In Revelation 19, where the beast is dealt with. Okay, so let's read through Revelation 19. Let's turn there and get a little bit more of the picture being filled in. Now again, this is the end of Revelation is really quite chronological. And a lot of people don't recognize that. But 17 and 18 describe the destruction of this world system that we talked about. The statue in chapter 2 talked about these four empires and then coming to a culmination in this last world empire. And that beast is personified in chapter 13 as having characteristics of all of those empires. So Babylon, this world system, arrayed against God and His authority, is destroyed in Revelation 17 and 18. Then we start in chapter 19. It says, after these things, which is a very significant phrase in the book of Revelation. It's metatauta in the Greek. And it only happens like, I think, three or four times in Revelation. It's kind of a structural phrase. So after these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So you see a great multitude in heaven. Maybe that's the hundreds of millions that are before the throne. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders... So we saw thrones being set up. Many think that those are the 24 thrones for the elders, who many people believe is a picture of the church. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you, His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Verse 7. Again, this is picturing in overview kind of fashion all of these events that are happening all at the same time. I believe this marriage supper of the Lamb happens during that seven-year tribulation period where the church is in heaven with Christ. So verse 7, it says, Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. And he said to me, Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who holds the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Verse 11, and now we see this, the second coming of Christ here. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat upon it. It's called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. And His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems. And He has a name written upon Him which no one knows except Himself. And He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. Excuse me. Verse 15. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And again, chronologically, this is the return of Christ, right prior to the millennium, right after the destruction of all of these world kingdoms happen. He comes back to set up His world, His own kingdom. Verse 19, And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat upon the horse and against His army. So this beast is not the fourth beast, Rome. It is the beast, the Antichrist, who personifies these world systems, but he is the leader, and he is leading this army against God. Verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So you see the distinction there between the beast of Daniel 2 and 7, which is Rome, and then the beast in Revelation, the Antichrist, right? Does it make sense? Okay. All right. So in Revelation 17 and 18, we see the judgment on the world system that has been in place ever since Babylon. It's called Babylon, the mystery of Babylon. In Revelation 19, we see the result of that judgment. The beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. So here in Daniel 7, verse 11, when it says the fourth beast is killed, it's referring to the destruction of the world system that Rome represents. It goes on to say in verse 12 that the dominion was taken away from the rest of the beasts, from the first three beasts. So this is interesting. We've already discussed how Medo-Persia conquered Babylon, and how Greece conquered Medo-Persia, and how Rome then conquered Greece. Well, then Rome had to face the four different heads of the leopard, four different divisions of the area that Alexander the Great had conquered and had divided it up among his generals. So as Rome was on the rise, it conquered these four different areas little by little. It conquered Cassander's region, his kingdom, in 146 B.C., Lysimachus' kingdom in 133 B.C., Seleucus' kingdom in 64 B.C., and then Ptolemy's kingdom in 31 B.C. But it's interesting to see how God, in taking away the dominions of these first three beasts, was also moving behind the scenes. He was preparing the world for the coming of Messiah and arranging things so that the spread of the gospel would be made easier. Greece had already enforced a universal language, and really on the entire known world, and everyone spoke Greek. So when Rome took over, they didn't change that. They understood that Greek was a much more useful, suitable language than Latin. So it remained the lingua franca. So that made the spread of the gospel easier. But then Rome also made travel more possible with their construction of the system of roads and their, you know, their infrastructure really was second to none. Their laws and their communication system and the Pax Romana that they had set up, the Roman peace, which really did reduce the amount of attacks by neighboring countries and bandits along the road. So all of this really set up the world perfectly for the expedited spread of the gospel. So we see here that it mentions that as for the rest of these beasts, that their dominion was taken away, but that an extension of life was granted to them. What this may very well refer to is that even though the dominion of these first three empires was taken away, that they remain as countries, even to this day, even as significant nations. You know, today Babylon is known as Iraq, the Persians are known as Iran, and Greece is obviously still Greece. They were not wiped off the face of the earth, as many, you know, conquered empires were, but they continue on as nations. You know, they no longer wield the influence or power that they once did when they were empires, but they're still significant nations. Verse 13, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this is a beautiful picture of the gift that God the Father gives to his Son. The kingdoms of this earth are his inheritance. This is a picture of the consummation of the ages. And it really is, in essence, the coronation of the King of Kings. And this is where the title Son of Man comes from. As we mentioned briefly before, this is a parallel for another court scene we see with Jesus. You know, this title, Son of Man, was Jesus' favorite title to use of himself. So when Jesus stood on trial, you know, are you the Messiah? They demanded. And he answered, yes, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, standing at the right hand of God. Jesus, in Mark 14:62, in his trial, in this climactic point in his ministry where he could either be set free or be put to death, he quoted Daniel 7, calling himself the Son of Man, and they crucified him for it. Jesus claims to be this very Son of Man, who is also the stone cut without hands. When you talk with some of these cults, they argue that Jesus never claimed to be God. But when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is saying so much more than just affirming his humanity. He is saying that I am the one that Daniel was pointing to whom Daniel said the kingdom would be presented. The Son of Man is an eschatological title of deity. By Jesus using this title, he is unequivocally claiming to be God. It then says, to him was given dominion. And that this dominion, unlike the temporary man-centered kingdoms that we talked about previously, this will be an everlasting dominion, one that will never be destroyed. And we took a look at this kingdom idea back in chapter 2. In fact, we took even a couple weeks to do a little rabbit trail and talk about millennial positions and what the kingdom is all about. So this is the time of the glorious rest that Israel was promised all throughout the Old Testament. This is where we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This is when Christ comes to rid the land of its usurpers and set up his kingdom, which he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And the first 1,000 years of this kingdom will be on this earth, after which Satan will be released for a short time to raise up a final rebellion, which Jesus will crush, and then the present heavens and earth will be destroyed, and a new heavens and earth will be created where this same kingdom will continue on forever. Verse 15 says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom, possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. So what do you think must have been going through Daniel's mind at this point? He had already been given an understanding of what these kingdoms were going to entail. And they, in the vision in chapter 2, they were pretty amazing, this glorious statue. That grew stronger and stronger, right? So they at that point, they must not have seemed so bad. But here, the curtain is pulled back, and Daniel is allowed to see the actual nature of these kingdoms and how vicious and horrible they really are. And so that had to really be disturbing to him. What it says here is that his spirit was distressed within him. The Aramaic here pictures... uses a term that says he was pierced in his spirit. And the term within me can be translated in the midst of the sheath. So Daniel was pierced in the midst of his sheath, which kind of pictures Daniel's spirit being within his body like a sword within a sheath. So kind of an interesting word picture. So Daniel approaches one of these standing by, and it doesn't say if it was one of the millions of angels attending the Ancient of Days, or if it was one of the hundreds of millions sort of standing before the throne. But whoever it is, He gives Daniel insight into what this vision means. And this really is reminiscent of the Apostle John when he was transported to the day of the Lord to record the book of Revelation for us. It doesn't say Daniel was transported, but he seems to be getting a vision which has many similarities to what we find in Revelation. So what Daniel's interpreter gives him really is an overview summary in verses 17 and 18, just a couple brief sentences. And as we've seen, kings are in essence the same as kingdoms. They represent the whole kingdom. So these four kingdoms will arise, and then not only will the Son of Man be given these kingdoms, but it says that he will then give it to the saints who possess it forever. Then verse 19 says, "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet." So like I mentioned before, Daniel, he seems to be okay with the first three beasts. He doesn't ask about that one, those three. But the fourth one really has him troubled. So it's a wonderful thing that Daniel asks about this fourth beast, so we can get some additional information about it. It reiterates here that the beast is different from all the rest. And we went into that a little bit the last time we talked about this. It says it's exceedingly dreadful with iron teeth and claws of bronze. We already saw that these iron teeth, it had these iron teeth which connected it to the iron legs in Daniel 2 from the statue. But we also see here that it has claws of bronze as well. So there's more metal involved in this animal metal amalgam beast thing. So it's kind of hard to imagine what that might look like. Again, the same description is given in that it devours and crushes and tramples down whatever is left with its feet. So this fourth empire, all throughout history, has devoured its enemy and destroyed them. But it keeps emphasizing that whatever's left, when it comes time for the feet phase of the kingdom, that it will try to stomp out. Daniel goes on to say in verse 20, he says, "And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth, uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates." So, specifically, he wants to know what these ten horns represent and this little horn. And we learn here that although he was smaller than the rest at first, he's now grown to be larger than the others. And again, what is he always doing? Running his mouth. This guy gives arrogance a new meaning. We also see here that the three of the first kings are removed by this little horn. We don't really get any more information other than that on that topic. Other than, you know, there are originally ten, and then there are seven left, which will give over their power to this little horn, which has now become a big horn. So it does say that the little horn has eyes and a mouth, which emphasizes that it is indeed a man, not just a kingdom or a power in view. And there's really very little controversy about who this little horn is. It's pretty universally accepted that, at least by those who hold to a futurist position of eschatology, that this coming world leader, this little horn, is the Antichrist. The prefix anti in Antichrist has two meanings. One, which means instead of, like a substitute or even a counterfeit. And the other meaning is against. So in one sense, the Antichrist is a substitute for Christ, in that those who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah will accept him in his place, will accept the Antichrist as their Messiah. Then the other nuance is that the Antichrist is set in opposition to the true Messiah, the true Christ. Not in any sort of equal combatant kind of way. But like it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4, it says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the end, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." So this coming world leader sets himself up as being greater than anything that is called God or that is worshipped. So read that, Christian, Muslim, any other faith, right? So that's, he's not just anti-Christian or anti-true God. He's anti-anything that is worshipped. He sets himself above everything. So he is, this little horn is the Antichrist in that he opposes Christ. And we're going to take a look at him a little bit more closely coming up shortly. Let's take maybe a quick 5-minute break. We've got quite a bit to get to. So stretch your legs, hit the restroom, and we'll come back in a little bit. All right. Let's go and jump back in. So verse 21. Daniel 7:21. It says, "I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them." Verse 22. "Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." So this is a verse that should be very disturbing. It says that the saints will be overpowered by the Antichrist. Now wait a second. I thought Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. In Matthew 16, Jesus said that the gates of hell, or the powers of darkness, and the unseen world would not overpower or prevail against the church. So what do we do with this? Well, in the parallel passage to Daniel 7 that we've looked at briefly in Revelation 13, it says the same thing. It says in verse 7, it says, "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overpower them, overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." And we'll read this whole passage in just a few minutes. But in Revelation 13, 7, we're going to read that whole section in just a few minutes here. But just to highlight this one verse, it basically says this same thing, that the beast will overcome the saints. So how do we reconcile this with the statement by Jesus? Well, we're going to see that where Daniel is going is that he is going to make a very important case that there are different categories or groups within the family of God that are called saints. This is going to be essential for us as we get into Daniel chapter 9. And, we already really understand this a bit. We know that there is a difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, right? We know that the people of God had as its original and primary members was the nation of Israel, right? The Jewish people, the sons and daughters of Abraham. And we know that Jesus Christ came and offered the kingdom to them and at his first coming. But they rejected it, and they rejected him. And so administratively, God put them on the shelf for a time. It says in Romans that they have been blinded for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So then after that, God called out a people for his own good pleasure from among the Gentiles, this unique organism which is called the church. And this began at Pentecost, the church did, and when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the world. And this unique organism, the bride of Christ, will be taken to heaven when the groom comes for his bride at the rapture. It's prior to the time of the tribulation. So the church will no longer be here. Jesus made this distinction very clearly between Old Testament and New Testament saints when he said that John the Baptist was literally the greatest of all Old Testament saints, but that the least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than John. The Old Testament saints did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So again, we clearly see two distinct groups here, the Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. But then we also know that there is going to be a great revival during the tribulation. when the church is not around. And we see the two witnesses in Revelation 11. They're witnessing to the world. We see the 144,000 Jews in Revelation 7 and 14, who are the first fruits and the beginnings of a great harvest. We know that there will be a great multitude, which no one can count, and that will be martyred during this time for their faith in God. So this seems to be the fruit of this great revival that happens during the tribulation period. So there are different groups within the family of God. There's only one way of salvation, but God uses these different groups for his purpose during different eras. Romans 11 makes that clear. This group that will be overcome by the Antichrist is not part of the church. The church has already been taken out of the world. And they're not Old Testament saints, because that period has ended with John the Baptist. So what this verse in Daniel 7 is telling us is that there is a group of saints that will be present alive during this time period that's not part of the church, because Jesus promised that the church will not be overpowered or prevailed against. Right. So we call this group tribulation saints. Okay, so they're saved during this great revival during the tribulation, but the church is a unique organism that only lasts from the time of Pentecost until the rapture. And then we participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we're reunited with our groom. Yeah?
So having to do with number 5, the tribulation of saints being overpowered, proves the pre-trib rapture. I don't know if I'm just head numb tonight, but how is that?
It proves that the church does not go through the tribulation, because...
What does that?
Because Jesus said that the church will not be overcome. Will not be overpowered. And the group of saints on the planet during the tribulation will be overpowered. So there's a group of saints on the planet that's not part of the church. That shows the church has to be gone prior to the tribulation happening.
They're saints, but they're ants.
I'm not sure I get that one.
That's
a wrong one. Simulation.
Does that make sense? So there's... The Antichrist will overcome the saints.
Right.
Jesus said the church is not going to be overcome.
Okay, so did we just cover that here or somewhere else we know that?
No, that...
That Jesus said that...
Right, yeah. I just mentioned that in Mark, was it... where's the verse? Let me write that one down. Mark 14:62. Jesus says, yeah. Shoot, where's my notes? I'm sorry. In Matthew 16, it says, Jesus said the gates of hell, the powers of darkness, would not prevail against the church. Matthew 16. Right. That's another proof as well. Yeah, there are lots of good proofs that we're going to get into when we get into Daniel 9 as well. But this is significant, because Jesus said that the church would not be overcome. So the church can't be around when the Antichrist overwhelms.
So what in the world is all this pre-mid hypocrisy is clearly saying that they just ignore
There are presuppositions that drive those different methodologies. And we... Well, when we get to Daniel 9, I think it's very clear-cut proof for priests, not just a desire to escape punishment and tribulation. So, okay. So, like I said, what this proves is that the church does not go through the tribulation. The church will not be prevailed against, but this group will be. Then verse 22, it continues in a summary fashion that God passes judgments in favor of the saints, and the saints took possession of the kingdom. So this is the time when God will establish his kingdom on earth. We talked quite a bit about the kingdom in the millennial views earlier. Then in his response to Daniel, desiring to know the meaning of the fourth beast, the interpreter gives Daniel this explanation. Verse 23 says, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different than the previous ones and will subdue three kings. So here we see, again, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom. It's re-emphasized that it will be different than the rest, and we talked about that. And it will devour the whole earth, not just the realm of the Roman Empire, but the entire earth. So notice how it says that out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise. It doesn't say that the kingdom, or this phase of the Roman Empire, will be comprised of ten kings. It says that out of this kingdom, ten will arise. The reason this is important is that back in the 60s and 70s, when apocalyptic prophecy was really becoming popular and becoming sensationalized, and something important was happening over in Europe, and it was being picked up by those who were interested in prophecy and taking prophecy literally. The effects of World War II had an immense impact on the peoples of Europe. For those of us in the United States, it was just a time of ration stamps, and it was horrible that we were losing so many loved ones, but it was really just something we read about in the news. But for those in Europe, it was different. They had tanks rolling through their backyards, and their entire cities were completely destroyed. And afterwards, the power brokers got together and said, we have to prevent this from ever happening again. And the way that they decided to do this is they wanted to unite the countries in Europe. And they couldn't do that because of all the political heat between Germany and all the rest. But so they decided to do it economically. And how they did this was to combine all the heavy industries. And what that led to was the Treaty of Paris in 1951, which created the European Coal and Steel Community. And this proved to be very successful. They created a tariff wall around their countries and limited the tariffs in between their countries. And this was so successful, it led to the Treaty of Rome in 1957, which created two more communities, the European Atomic Energy Community and the European Economic Community. And they actually accomplished their objectives by 1961. And they also created a European Parliament, which a lot of people don't know about, not parliaments of the individual countries, but a European Parliament, that ruling body over all of Europe. So, like I said, a lot of folks don't know that much of Europe is actually one large country. These three communities joined together in 1967 to form the European Community, the EC. In addition to the original six countries, several more joined to form a total of 10 nations that formed this European Community. And you can imagine what happened in the prophecy world. People went nuts. They saw these ten components coming together of this European, what they thought was a revived Roman Empire, and it stirred up a frenzy that they thought the appearance of the Antichrist was right around the corner, because they now knew who the ten toes and the ten horns were, they thought. Well, what they didn't understand is that the Roman Empire didn't need to be revived. It still existed and still controlled the world through its various constituent parts and the Republican philosophy that it purported. It was just a different form than it was back in Jesus' day. So people freaked out about the ten nations, what they called the common market. That is, until more nations eventually joined and it became 12, and then 18, and then 24. So these are the remnants and pieces of the original Roman Empire that had crumbled back in 476 AD. But they don't need to come back together to form a united world-ruling government out of which the Antichrist is going to arise. If you recall, the feet and toes of the statue in chapter 2 were iron mixed with clay. They do not adhere to one another. They do not have the strength that the united Roman Empire once had. So they're connected, but they won't have the cohesion and the unity they once did. So the key phrase to take note here in verse 24 is that out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. It doesn't say that that this phase of the kingdom will be comprised of 10 kings. It says that 10 will rise to prominence. So all this hysteria about the 10-nation confederacy was misplaced. And that actually gave rise to a very sensationalistic interest in prophecy, which gave the serious scholarly study of prophecy a bad name. There is a responsible, biblical, and theologically sound approach to studying prophecy. And we need to be careful about steering clear of the more sensationalistic variety. It says also in verse 24 that after these kings arise, another will arise. But he won't arise until the first 10 arise. So there really is no point in speculating about who the Antichrist is until we know who the 10 kings are. Right? So, and we don't know, they haven't arisen yet. Yeah?
Is it supposedly a one world government supposed to form, and there will be 10 factions, the world will be divided up into 10 sections, or 10 parts?
That's one view. I don't necessarily see that as necessitated by the text. That's a possible way that it could play out. But all it really says is that 10 kings will rise to prominence out of this fourth beast. So what that looks like, we don't know. Is it going to be 10 regions of the world? Maybe. Is it going to be 10 specific leaders that come to prominence? I sincerely believe that the rapture is going to be a catalyst for all of this happening. Because if, you know, millions and tens of millions and maybe even hundreds of millions of people just disappear all of a sudden, it's going to literally throw the world into massive chaos. And you know, nature abhors a vacuum. And that in that vacuum of leadership, one will arise to fill it. And I think possibly we'll see the 10, you know, arise about that same time. But we can't speculate on who the little horn is, because he arises after the 10 arise. So... another thing to note is that the rest of the 7 kings are contemporaneous with the little horn, which means they're not consecutive. Some would have you believe that the historic Roman emperors back in Jesus' day were the 10 kings or 10 horns, even though they were 12. But the problem is that they did not all reign at the same time or give over their kingdoms to the one ruler who will literally rule the entire world. Not just Europe, but the entire world. This is clearly something that has never happened in the history of the world. So putting together this with Daniel 2 and Revelation 17, it's clear that this 10-king phase is the last phase of the Roman Empire, just prior to the rise of the Antichrist. And these 7 will give over their power, their dominion, to help him set up a one-world government. But again, the fact that the 7 give over their power to him, and the fact that he is able to subdue 3 kings, necessitates that they are all contemporaries with him. You can't subdue past kings. It doesn't make any sense. These are not consecutively reigning kings. And not to mention that toes on a foot don't grow consecutively. Right? They're there all at once. Right? Yeah.
Kings, that's still considered the Roman Empire, right? Is that a worldwide empire, or is it not?
I would argue that the Roman Empire is ruling the world today, in that what the original united Roman Empire, what happened to it is that it broke into pieces. And those pieces are really the power brokers that have spawned all the world rulers.
Yeah, we talked about that.
Right.
That, but I guess what I'm asking more on a global scale. Like, for example, right now, I understand your point about Rome really never fell, and portions of the Roman Empire have ruled since then. But they haven't ruled the whole world. Like China, for example, is not part of it. India isn't part of it. At this time, when we have the 10 kings, will it be global? In other words, will it include places like China and India, or will it be limited?
There are different views about what the whole world means. I tend to take it on face value and say, yes, it will be the entire world. The 200 million man army that's mentioned in Revelation seems to be necessarily coming from China. And so whether or not they are independent or break away as being independent, or they're being used as a pawn by the Antichrist, is not clear. But I believe that there is going to be one entire global. Again, I would argue that is necessitated by the chaos that follows the rapture. All right, verse 25. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So he, the little horn, the Antichrist, will do what he always does. He will speak out boastful and blasphemous things against the Most High. And as we saw, he will wear down the saints. Again, these are tribulation saints. And he will make alterations in times and law. So it's interesting that the word here, law, is singular, which may be referring to the law of God. So some think that this means that he will try to make changes to religious observances and traditions and practices, like when Antiochus Epiphanes will prevent the Jews from worshiping God in the temple back in the Seleucid kingdom, again, which we'll look at in chapter 8. And it says that they, the saints, will be given into his hands for a period of time. It says a time, times, and half a time. So we understand that to be 3.5 years. You might ask, how do we know this refers to years? Well, this happens to be the most documented period of time in all of Scripture. For some reason, the Holy Spirit wants us to be crystal clear on the fact that this is a 3.5 year period. In Daniel 12:7, it also calls this period a time, time, and half a time. We discussed earlier how in some languages there is a singular, a dual, and a plural. And the dual is made up of two. We see a time, time, and half a time. So we get one, two, and then another half tacked on. So 3.5 time periods. Daniel 9 refers to this same interval as half a week. And as we'll learn, this week refers to a period of 7 years. And so in Daniel and Revelation, this time can be seen as 3.5 years, 42 months, half a week, 1,260 days, a time, time, and half a time. God goes out of his way to describe it in like 6 different possible ways. God's very precise with numbers, and yet people still want to allegorize and spiritualize. But God wasn't going to let that happen here. He described it in so many different ways. And we also remember that John Lennox pointed out that most time periods in Scripture relate a time scope that when God's people are enduring suffering. So it's an answer to the question, how long, O Lord? So God gives us a time period as an answer to that question. He gives us timetables knowing so that we will know when suffering will end. This will not just be a period of suffering, this 3.5 year period. It will be the period of the most suffering in the history of mankind. So what does God do here? He goes way out of his way to document exactly how long until this suffering will end. Verse 26 says, but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. So again, in summary fashion, we see the end of the career of the Antichrist. If we compare the little horn of Daniel 7 with the description given to him in Revelation 13, you can see that on your notes, I mean, sorry, the handout, the extra handout with a chart thing. Did you guys not get that? There was a handout in the back, wasn't there?
Yeah.
Okay, here. Did you guys get that? Yeah. So it's got a chart. On the left is the beast in Revelation, and on the right is the little horn of Daniel 7. You can see the similarities there all the way down. So let's in the last few minutes, let's read some of the key passages that describe this coming world leader to see if we can really get a more complete picture in our minds. We have referenced a few of these before, so turn with me to a few of these passages. We'll start in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. We read just one verse in this earlier, but let's read this whole passage. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 1. Okay. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the great falling away. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false." That actually should be read, "they might believe the lie." There's one big lie that's coming that they're going to believe. Verse 12, "in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." So we see there, like John Lennox mentioned, this isn't a vision-oriented description, poetic language that we see in other places in Daniel and Revelation. This is didactic, clear description of this coming Antichrist. Turn over to Revelation 13. We read a little bit of this last time. Revelation 13, starting in verse 1. Again, we read a lot about him in Daniel 7, and this parallels that quite a bit. So Revelation 13, starting in verse 1, it says, "And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power." The dragon, obviously, is Satan. It says that in chapter 12. "The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him?' And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority and over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." So again, a little bit more information, same kind of description. Then in your notes, there's a couple passages as well. Next, we're going to see a passage here in Zechariah that some people believe to be a physical description of the Antichrist. So in Zechariah 11, starting in verse 15, it says, "The Lord said to me, 'Take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, and sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd. That's one of his titles, the worthless shepherd, who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. So some think that that would be the fatal head wound that he got. It's somehow his eye is attacked and he is killed in that way. Some people also believe that the mark of the beast is in honor of this guy, where you get a mark on your hand, the right hand, his arm is withered, or on your forehead. So, possible. Another passage here in your notes, Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So that's, again, hearkening back to Daniel 9, which talks about the abomination of desolation. And we read about that earlier tonight as well, that Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 8, we're going to learn about. He sets up an altar to Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and he kills prophets, and he force feeds pork to the priests. And it's just horrible. But that's a preview of what this abomination of desolation is going to be. Verse 16. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation. That's that second half of the 70th week of Daniel, of that seven-year period. Then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And then, in what I like to call the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, sorry for the blasphemy, Daniel 9:24-27. You can sense the excitement building as we get closer to Daniel 9, right? These four verses are just jam-packed, and it takes everything within me not to comment on all of this stuff. So let's just read through and see what it says about the Antichrist. Verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, we just talked about the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he, the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many, an idiom for Israel, for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one of those that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So again, that's a description of what the Antichrist is going to do in the middle of that week. So let's finish this up. Verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. Verse 28. At this point, the revelations ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale. But I kept the matter to myself. So this is how the vision ends. And I think it's important to remember that this is an overview kind of vision. But it gives us the framework for understanding the broad strokes of God's revelation and how it's unfolding. When we compare this to the description of the same time period in Revelation, we start to fill in, you know, get a fuller picture of what is to come. It says here that sovereignty, dominion, and greatness of the kingdoms will be given to the saints. So we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. All the promised blessings for Israel will be fulfilled. They will be completely back in the land, and the land will finally be at its full borders for the first time. And this kingdom will be unlike the first four kingdoms that we have been discussing, in that it will be eternal. It will never end. We also see that Daniel is devastated after this dream. This is similar to Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to his dream back in chapter 2. He was completely undone. And if you recall, Daniel was very disturbed as well, but for different reasons than here in chapter 7. Daniel says that he kept it to himself, but eventually he wrote it down for us, for which we can be eternally grateful. So quite a chapter. This is one of the reasons you start in Daniel when exploring what the Bible says about the end times. It really does set the foundation and give a framework for understanding what the overarching plan. And then you can jump into Revelation and other passages where you can fill out some of the details. But little by little, we are filling out the picture. And the one overpowering message is God is in control. Right? He is the author of history. That's how we can understand. He's written it down in advance for us, so that we can have confidence in him and have hope and have an answer to that question, how long, O Lord? Right. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just stand in awe of who you are and your revelation to us and what you have been willing to reveal to us. We just thank you for your kindness and your graciousness. And help us to take what we have learned here and what we learned from your word, Lord, and put it into practice and trust in you and have that hope and know that you are in control. Again, we thank you for this time, and we ask you to bless those who couldn't be here as well and bring us all back next week safely. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.